Let me just say thank you to our children. It is a great blessing to see our children memorizing scripture and singing songs that have theology. That is a great blessing. I want to thank especially all of you who help teach our children. What a blessing, what a heritage, what a responsibility. And I'm so thankful to see it. Also would say a word of thanks to the parents. I know all of you take very seriously the raising of your children and the things of the Lord, and what a blessing, and it shows we are thankful. Well, let's turn to John chapter 3 as we look into the Word this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 21. In many ways, this is maybe the most well-known scripture in the whole Bible. It includes certainly the most well-known verse, John 3:16, which you will see often plastered at football games up behind the goalpost or something, someone with John 3:16. This is perhaps the most well-known passage. Unfortunately, I fear that many do not grasp the depths of this passage. So we want to look at that this morning. And we will begin by reading verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is every one who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word this morning. Father, we bow before you as your children. We bow before you as those who need to hear the word of God. It is our meat. It's our food and our drink. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would apply to our hearts these truths that are revealed to us here in the book of John. May you guide us as we look into your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The defining phrase of evangelical Christianity is born again. It's a phrase we probably almost hear daily. Everybody speaks of being born again. And as we look around at who claims to be born again, it's pretty incredible. In fact, I don't know, the polls keep changing, but I don't know what the percentage is now of people who claim to be born again in our culture. But it includes an amazing assortment of people. People who don't even believe that Jesus resurrected. People who are living in blatant, open, known sin, adultery, homosexuality. Liberals who don't even believe the gospel. People who don't even go to church. Many, many people claim to be born again. And if we would ask them, what does it mean to be born again? I suppose in many, if not most cases, we get a rather vague answer. What I would like to do this morning is to rescue the phrase born again. I would like to rescue it from non-meaning, because it has no meaning in today's world. It is a phrase that is misused, overused, misunderstood, not understood. And yet the Bible is clear as to its meaning. This passage is perhaps the clearest. And I should begin by pointing out that while this is the only place in the Bible that the term or the phrase born again appears, the concept is ubiquitous in Scripture. We could say almost it is the most fundamental principle in Scripture in some respects. The whole Bible is about, in part, what it means to be God's people. Who are God's people and who are not God's people? That is defined for us from Genesis to Revelation. And at the heart of that is the idea of being born again. It's under many different terms, many different metaphors and pictures in the Bible, but the concept is very, very common. And it is fundamental to understanding Scripture. But I want to, this morning, look at John chapter 3 and the challenge of trying to get through 21 verses in one sermon. Those of you who know me know this is a challenge. So we are going to do this in kind of an overview way. I'm going to emphasize probably the beginning of this rather than the end. But let's begin this morning, first of all, by looking at the setting of this passage. Before we actually get to the question of what it means to be born again and so forth, let us look at the setting. And I would begin by pointing out that this is very early in Jesus' ministry. Generally speaking, we would all agree that Jesus' ministry lasted roughly 3.5 years. We know that by the number of times the Passover is mentioned in the book of John. But here we are at the very beginning of his ministry. If you turn back to chapter 2, you don't probably have to turn, but if you look at chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover..." That's the first Passover in the book of John. This is very early in Jesus' ministry that Nicodemus comes to him. This is after his baptism. This is after he has turned water into wine in chapter 2. He's already cleansed the temple in Jerusalem in chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, he's at the Passover and he's doing miracles. It says in verse 23 of chapter 2, "Now when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." So he had already done many great miracles. There was already, his name was known apparently among the Jews to some degree. How long he was ministering at this point, we're not sure. But it is at the beginning of his ministry. And Nicodemus comes in verse 1 of chapter 3. And I want to take just a couple minutes to look at this first verse. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Now, let me just point out what it obviously says. And first of all, it says that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee is a term that's new in the New Testament. We don't find it in the Old Testament. There were no Pharisees in the days of the Old Testament. It was a group of people that came up and developed in the intertestamental period. They were radically conservative. They believed the law. They believed the Old Testament. They were protectors of the law. They wanted to obey the law perfectly. They were very, very committed to the teaching and the living of the Old Testament. They were truly conservatives. They are opposed to the Sadducees. We often see them together in the Gospels, but in reality, in history, they were actually very much opposed. The Sadducees were the liberals. The Sadducees were the ones that didn't believe in the resurrection. They were the ones who really didn't believe in the whole Old Testament. And oftentimes, they were very politically minded. They weren't very committed to godliness. The Pharisees were fastidious about the law. They were the religious conservatives. Nicodemus was one of them. It says that he was a ruler of the Jews. And if you go down to verse 10, it says, Jesus said to him in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" It's very significant that Jesus uses the article there. It's not that you're a teacher. This man was well known. He was perhaps the leader or a major leader of the Pharisees. He was not a newcomer to the Pharisees. This man was a respected teacher, a conservative teacher of the law in Israel. Now, why is that significant? I think there are several things that are especially unique about this interview that is often overlooked. And I'll say more about this as we go through, but there are a couple things I just need to point out about this interview that Jesus has with this Pharisee, this Jewish leader. The first thing that I would point out is this is the only Pharisee in the Gospels that we know by name. We come across Pharisees throughout the Gospels. They're everywhere. They're almost in every chapter. This is the only individual that we know of in the Gospels by name who was a Pharisee. Secondly, this is the only personal interview that is recorded in the Gospels that Jesus had with any Pharisee. We have many, many instances of Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, interacting with the Pharisees, but we never, ever have another personal interview like this, one-on-one, Jesus and a Pharisee, or Jesus and any Jewish leader in that regard. And just as significantly, this is the only place the gospel is ever given to a Pharisee. You will never find Jesus giving the gospel to a Pharisee, except here. Now let me give you an example of what I mean, because this is very typical of what Jesus did with the Pharisees. If there was another personal interview, this is the closest we get. Turn over to Luke chapter 11. We don't know this person's name, but he was a Pharisee. And Jesus did, I don't know, I guess we really can't call this an interview. The man is never named, but he invites Jesus over to his house. In verse 37, it says, "Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal." Now you understand that's something that was an issue for the Pharisees. They were supposed to wash their hands. It's not in the Old Testament. There's nothing in the Old Testament about washing your hands before eating. But the Pharisees had made it a rule, and they never ate without washing their hands. Jesus didn't wash his hands, and this annoyed this Pharisee. Jesus wastes no time getting to the point with this Pharisee. Notice what he says, verse 39. "But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees! And he goes on and on. He gives them several woes. This is how Jesus always spoke to the Pharisees. Nicodemus is the exception. Jesus gave Nicodemus the gospel. Not only did he give him the gospel, this is the clearest statement of the gospel that Jesus ever gave to anyone. You will never find Jesus saying more clearly what the gospel is. And he says it to a Pharisee. The significance of that, I think, will come out as we read or as we look at this. But as we consider this interview, this unique interview, this important interview, I want to answer four questions regarding the new birth. Four things. Number one, is it necessary to be born again? Number two, what does it mean to be born again? Number three, how is one born again? And four, what is the evidence of being born again? Jesus deals with all four of these things in these verses, and it's very clear. Well, let's begin by looking at the first question, and I'm going to spend probably the most time this morning on the first two questions. And I will ask the question, give a brief, succinct answer, and then we'll look at the text. First of all, the question, is it necessary to be born again? Is it necessary to be born again? The answer in the text is unequivocally, yes, it is necessary to be born again. And you say, necessary for what? Necessary to have eternal life. Necessary to go to heaven. Necessary to walk with God. It is absolutely necessary. There's no such thing as a person who goes to heaven who's not born again. The Bible makes that clear. Jesus makes it very clear here. Is it necessary to be born again? Well, let's look at this in verses 2 and 3. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I want to first of all just point out the obvious here, and that is Jesus answers a question that Nicodemus never asked. Nicodemus did not ask, how do I get into heaven? Nicodemus did not ask what it means to enter the kingdom of heaven. Or the kingdom of God. He didn't ask a question. Jesus answered a question that Nicodemus did not ask. But I believe it's one that was in Nicodemus's heart. And I think Jesus knew that. I want to point out, and I think obviously Jesus saw this. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, verse 24, it says, But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, in other words, the people, for he knew all men. In other words, there were people who were believing on him just simply because they saw the signs, but they weren't really believing. They didn't understand. They weren't born again. And it says he knew all men. Jesus understood the heart. When Nicodemus came, I believe he saw that Nicodemus was sincere. Nicodemus, first of all, we know he came at night. A lot of people have discussed why he came at night. I don't know why he came at night, but I would rather suspect it's one of two things, and maybe both. One, for privacy. This was the time of the Passover. Jesus was probably among crowds all day long. Nicodemus wanted to speak to him personally. Secondly, we could argue that it was for secrecy, that he did not want the Pharisees to know that he was meeting with them. It may have been one or the other. It may have been both. I don't know. But I think Nicodemus was in earnest. He did not come as a representative of the Pharisees. He did not come to Jesus with some political motive, with some agenda. He didn't come to test him, to trick him. He came because he had a sincere desire to know who he was and what he was about. I believe that. And I think Jesus saw that. Jesus understood that Nicodemus had an honest question. And I think that's why Nicodemus begins like he does. Again, look at what he says in verse 2. It says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." I believe Nicodemus was wrestling in his own heart who Jesus was. He sensed that Jesus was from God. He knew Jesus was from God because he was doing these miracles. And yet, if you can put it this way, as a Pharisee, he was on the wrong side of this equation. Jesus was opposed very early to the Pharisees. And I think he wrestled with this. He didn't know why. And without reading too much into it, I think the least we can say is that he genuinely came desiring an answer to this question. Who is Jesus? And notice how Jesus answered. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You know what Jesus is saying? Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't see who I am. You can't see me. You can't see who I am, and you can't believe in me unless you're born again. He says it three times. You must be born again. He says it again in verse 5. He says it again in verse 7. You must be born again. Now, I have to say that I think it's significant, going back to an early point in some way, but it's significant that Jesus said this to a Pharisee. I want you to observe the uniqueness of this statement. Jesus never, ever said to another person that we know of, "You must be born again." He didn't say this to the Samaritan woman. He didn't say this to Pilate. He didn't say this to Zacchaeus. He didn't say this to any other person that he spoke to that we know of. This is the only person he said to, "You must be born again." Notice, it's not a command. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, "Be born again." It's a statement. A statement that left Nicodemus confused. Notice, it's not an invitation. He doesn't say to Nicodemus, "Come to me and be born again." Whenever Jesus gives invitations, and we could look at the gospel or the book of Acts as well, whenever invitations are given, it generally is this in the Gospels. One of these, or all of them, repent, believe on me, or follow me. And all who are born again do those things. But he never ever says to another person, "You must be born again." Why is that significant that he said it to a Pharisee? I think because it exposes the error of the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought of religion as external. To be born again is internal. And Nicodemus' confusion about this is clear in his following questions, which we'll look at in a minute. But what Jesus was saying is, look, you need an internal change. You need a change of heart that you can't give yourself. You must be born again. It's not a command. It's not an invitation. It's a statement. You must be born again. It's internal, and secondly, and this is the reason I believe he said it to a Pharisee, it is supernatural. Being born again is supernatural. It's not a command. This isn't one more thing for the Pharisee to do. The Pharisees were great at keeping commands. They were great at trying to keep the law. This is something Nicodemus couldn't do. You must be born again. In essence, he was saying to Nicodemus, this is out of your hands. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. It is supernatural. It is internal. And I should add one other thing, and I think this is part of the reason he gave it to a Pharisee. As a Pharisee, he should have known this. As one who understood the law, as one who understood the Old Testament, he should have known this. Why? Because what was Israel's one problem? They needed a new heart. I could point you to probably almost every book in the Old Testament and show you this. They needed a new heart. They needed a circumcised heart. They needed truth in the inward parts, as David said. He needed a clean heart, as Ezekiel says. All of these concepts, this concept is clear in the Old Testament. You see, it's not something, Nicodemus, that you can do for yourself. It's not external. It's not something you put on. It's something that must be done in you. And I would say the same for each one here. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot see it. You cannot enter it. Unless you are born again. So what does it mean to be born again? And that's the second question. What does it mean to be born again? And again, I give you the answer briefly before going into the text here. What does it mean to be born again? It means to have a new heart wrought by God. It means to have a new heart wrought by God. Look at verses 4 through 10, and I will point out a few things about this text. I wish I had more time. Let me just begin here by reading verse 4, and we'll look at Nicodemus' response to that statement of Jesus. It says, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Now notice that Nicodemus, I think, is really struggling. He's struggling with what this means. What does it mean to be born again? Which is the question I'm going to answer here in a minute. But my point is here, again, to point out that Nicodemus is genuinely struggling. Notice, Nicodemus is not defensive. Nicodemus is not trying to teach Jesus. Nicodemus is not being a politician. He is honestly struggling to understand what Jesus meant by what he said, and he doesn't know. In fact, I would point out a couple things about Nicodemus' response. First of all, notice, it's almost childlike. When he says, well, a man can't go, how can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Now, this is an educated man. This is a man who understands. He probably has the whole Old Testament memorized. Many of them did. I mean, this is a genius. This is a man of learning. And the most basic truth he can't get. And he's saying, well, how can a man go back into his mother's womb? He's genuinely struggling. This is Nicodemus, not as the teacher. This is Nicodemus as a childlike learner before the teacher, saying, I don't get it. Notice he says, how can a man being old be born again? And I think this is obviously pointing to the fact that he himself was struggling with this. He's talking about himself. He's asking the question how he can be born again. Now he says it in the third person, but I think he's genuinely struggling with the fact that he doesn't understand this, and he wants to. says, how can a man being old be born again? This is not Nicodemus the antagonist. This is Nicodemus honestly asking Jesus for answers. And Jesus' answer is in verse 5 through verse 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now notice, that verse is parallel to what he just said a verse before. In the verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. There are three things, at least, that appear here that you need to understand in regard to the answer. What does it mean to be born again? And the first thing is this. To be born again is internal, not external. It is spiritual, not physical. And it is the work of God, not of man. Now, let me look at those briefly. First of all, in verse 5, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, notice that's obviously parallel to verse 3. In other words, to be born again is to be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, what did he mean by that? Now, again, keep in mind, he's talking to a Pharisee. This isn't some Gentile. This isn't some uneducated, lowly person out on the street. This is a man who knew perfectly the Old Testament. Believe me, he should have known what Jesus was talking about. When he said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, the scriptures are very clear what he means. I don't know, some commentators argue about what he meant by water. I don't think it's very hard at all. The Bible defines it for us. Some people want to make it baptism. And that's silly. Baptism is never seen as a requirement for salvation. No work, no external ritual is ever seen as required for salvation. Paul makes the point especially in regard to circumcision. He says Abraham was saved before he was circumcised, Romans 4. Listen, there is no ritual that gets you saved. There is no ritual that gets you into the kingdom of heaven. We'd like to think it's that easy. It's not. It's the mistake of Catholicism. You don't get there by sacraments. It's not external. Jesus is saying here, what does he mean by water and by Spirit? He's talking about two aspects of the same thing. And it is what is pictured in baptism. When he says by water, what he's clearly pointing to, I believe, and I'll show you why I say this in a minute, he's referring to the fact that you need to be cleansed of your sins. You need to be cleansed of your sins. And he looks on the other hand, he says, by the Spirit, and he says, you need to be renewed by the Spirit. Now, what do I mean by that? This is why he should have known what he's talking about. Turn over to Ezekiel 36. And this is especially interesting because this passage is in the kingdom passage. This is a passage that's talking about what is going to be necessary for the Jews to enter the kingdom. It's the new covenant. And those of you who have been coming Sunday nights, we went through this passage in some detail some time ago. But this is what he says he's going to do with Israel. Verse 25 of chapter 36. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, which was, of course, Israel's problem throughout the Old Testament. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then in verse 27, he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Notice both of them are here. On the one hand, in verse 25, it's water. On the other hand, in verse 27, it's spirit. And in the middle, verse 26 is a new heart. And that's the point. Jesus is saying, unless God gives you a new heart, unless he cleanses you of your sin and your desire for idols and your love of the world and your love of the flesh and your love of everything worldly, and on the other hand, gives you a genuine desire for spiritual things and for God and to keep the law and to love the law, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. God has to do it. Titus, Paul, in the book of Titus, gives us a very good exposition of this text. If you want to know what it means to be born again, turn over to Titus chapter 3. Very clearly stated. Now I'm going to read, this is a well-known verse, but I want you to see that verse 5 is really a commentary, in a sense, on John 3. I'm going to read more of this passage in a minute, but just look at verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration. That's baptized by, or born by water. Okay? And then he says, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Listen, washing and renewing. That's exactly what we picture in baptism. It's not baptism. Baptism doesn't do it. It's a picture in baptism. That is, we die to ourselves, cleansed. And we rise again. We are now alive to God. Paul speaks of a great deal in the book of Romans. We are dead to ourselves. We are dead to our flesh. We're dead to serving this world. We're dead to serving ourselves. We're no longer concerned about our self-esteem. We are dead to all that. We are alive to God. That's born again. Listen, to say that I'm born again and to live this life for myself is a lie. It doesn't matter what sinner's prayer you said. You're dead. You can't live for yourself and claim to be born again. By definition, you have died to yourself and you are alive to God. Look what he says in verse 3 of chapter 3 of Titus. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. You see the contrast? There's the unregenerate heart. That's what we were. We used to serve ourselves. We used to think all day and all night about what we wanted. But that was before. Now we serve God. That's what it means to be born again. The Bible's not fuzzy about this. It really isn't. Today, people have made synonymous being born again with saying the sinner's prayer. That's not what it means to be born again. There are many who have said the sinner's prayer who will wake up one day in hell. You say that's harsh. Yes, it is harsh, but it is true. Because you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you have a new heart. That is the only requirement. Notice also in verse 6 that it is spiritual, not physical birth that Jesus is speaking of. This is, I think, pointing out Nicodemus's mistake here in understanding. He says, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Nicodemus was trying to take the spiritual and put it into the physical world. He's saying, well, how can a man get inside his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus is making the obvious distinction that, look, to be born in the flesh, that is when, you know, you're born of your mother, that's one thing. That's flesh. To be born of the Spirit is a spiritual thing. It's something that's internal. It's something that's spiritual. It's not something that is physical. And of course, the Pharisees were especially caught up in that which was physical, external. And then in verse 7, and maybe most importantly, we find that this is the work of God. This is the work of God, not of man. It's not something I do. It's something that is done. And it places salvation in the hands of God. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. You do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He's using the analogy of wind. We hear wind, we see the effects of wind, but there's a real mystery about wind. Where does it come from? And what is it? And where is it going? And he's saying the same thing about the Holy Spirit. Listen, when someone is born again, there's no doubt about it. There shouldn't be any doubt about it. It's the work of the Spirit. This is one of the things that's most frustrating to unbelievers. They can't deny it, that something happened to that person. They see the effects, but there's a mystery about it. It's the point of this, I think, is Jesus is putting it back in the hands of God. This is why I so strongly affirm the Scriptures in saying that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the one who brings salvation. This is why we talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Listen, it's not our decision that saves us. It's God's decision. That's a hard truth. And there's a mystery about it, without question. But it's one that is clearly stated, not only here, it's stated throughout Scripture. And I think that's mainly the point of being born again. God has to do it. God has to do it. Only God can do that. You don't get there by being a good person. You don't get there by keeping laws and rules. You don't get there by denying yourself. You don't get there by rituals. You don't get there by being a member of a church. You don't get there by baptism. It's in God's hands. Nicodemus couldn't understand it. Look what he says in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" He doesn't know what to say. Now Jesus goes from verse 10 on to the end of verse 21. Nicodemus now remains quiet, and Jesus gives him some information. And here we have the gospel. And let me do this briefly because I'm running out of time, but let me just answer the third question here. How is one born again? If we know that we must be born again, and by the way, that's important to know, because if you must be born again, that's something we better seek in some way. If we're not born again, we are guaranteed, Scripture is very clear, there is no other way to enter the kingdom of heaven than to be born again. It is certain we need to be born again. Secondly, what does it mean to be born again? It means to have a new heart wrought in you by God. Third thing, how is one born again? And the answer to this is so simple and so deep it is hard to express. It's really one word: believe. Believe. Now we can define believe, which we will in a minute, but we cannot overemphasize the simplicity of what the Bible says. I often point out that it says of Abraham in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's it. He believed God's word. He believed the promise that God gave him, and the Lord counted him righteous. There's only one way to be born again, and it is to believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died and rose again and is Lord. It really is as simple as saying, believe. Now, the Bible makes it clear that if you believe, there will be fruit that comes out of your life. But understand this. There is not one thing you will ever do, not one thing you will ever say. It doesn't matter how many people you witness to. It doesn't matter how many good works you do. It doesn't matter how much you give to the church. None of those things will ever, ever add 1 ounce to your salvation. Not one thing. If you are born again, and if you are saved, and if you have eternal life, it is only for one reason, because you believe Jesus Christ. Not the Jesus Christ that the world promotes, not the Jesus Christ of your imagination, but the Jesus Christ who is revealed in this book. That is the Son of God. That is the ever-living one, the one who died for our sins in a substitutionary atonement and was resurrected on the third day and ascended to the right hand of the Father. That Jesus Christ, the one who demands to be Lord because he is Lord. That Jesus Christ. Not some amorphous, nice person out there that just kind of wants everything to be hunky. Listen, it is the Jesus Christ of Scripture that we must believe. Now, I don't have time to talk about all that is said here by Jesus, but it's very important to note there are two things here that we have to at least point out, and that is we are born again, first of all, by believing the testimony of Christ, and secondly, the work of Christ. And I don't have time to talk about this too much, but notice what he says in verses 11 through 13 without reading all this. He basically is saying, look, you need to believe what I say, is what he's telling Nicodemus. He's saying there's only one person, one man who's ever come down from heaven, whoever has been in heaven, and it's the one who's come down from heaven, namely himself. There's only one witness of the truth, and it's me. That's what he tells Nicodemus. And if you will have eternal life, you must believe me. And I guarantee you that will separate you from everyone else in the world. But if you will be born again, you must believe Jesus. And if you are born again, you will believe Jesus. But not only must you believe his word, and I'm skipping over a great deal here, there's much that should be said about that, but I don't have time. In verses 14 through 17, he speaks of his work. Not only his word, and by the way, I should just point out, when we speak of the word of Christ, I don't have time to develop this, but if you look at the Gospel of John, it's clear. The word of Christ is more than just what Jesus said in the pages of the Gospels in the red ink. The word of Christ is clearly, I'm basing this on John 14 through 16. I developed this some time back. Clearly, in the book of John, that the word of Christ is the New Testament, which was promised by Jesus in John 16. The word of Christ is the New Testament. And we could even argue, I think, that the word of Christ is all of Scripture. He is the living word. This is the written word. But to believe Christ is to believe what he said. And what he has said is what he has said in his word. But let me get back to the work of Christ. You must believe not only the words of Christ, you must believe the work of Christ. And the work of Christ was his substitutionary atonement. Look what he says in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. The story is from Numbers 21. And he's referring to something, again, Nicodemus would have been well familiar with as a student of the Old Testament. And you remember in the Old Testament, they were in the wilderness, and the children of Israel were bitten by serpents. The Lord sent serpents among them because of their complaining, and they were bitten, and they were dying. And God commanded Moses to make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up, and whoever would look, simply look at the serpent, would be healed. A beautiful picture of faith, which is what it was meant to do. Obviously pointing to Christ, the one who would bear sin. And all that we need to do is to look at what Christ did, what he accomplished. That is, he took our sin upon himself. We heard this children talking about Isaiah, or memorizing Isaiah 53, the first six verses of Isaiah 53. The most fascinating part of that passage is the fact that it was written 700 years before the crucifixion. It interpreted the crucifixion of Jesus Christ 700 years before he even came. The whole sacrificial system pointed to this very thing, that Christ would be lifted up for our sin. And those who simply look in faith, those who acknowledge their sinners completely lost and helpless and have no hope but to look. When I was a boy in the Mennonite church, we used to sing a song. I haven't heard it for a long time. We used to sing "Look and Live." Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. That's what we must do. We must look to Christ. We must believe on his work. And then, of course, he goes on to say in verse 16, most famously, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall have eternal life." I need to say one word. I don't have time to develop this, but listen. There's kind of almost two parallel truths, and especially they appear in the book of John. It's hard to develop, but listen. On the one hand, we are born again when we believe. This is John 1, 12, and 13. On the other hand, it's those who are born again who believe. God is very careful to make sure you understand that it is ultimately in God's hands. I have to look at this. Look at John chapter 1, verse 12. And I want you to notice the two sides of this coin. There's a mystery here without question. "But as many as received him," meaning Christ, "to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Notice it says, if those who believe will become the sons of God. By the way, sons of God, that's born again. Born of God. Sons of God. So it's those who believe will become the sons of God. But lest you think it's in your will, lest you think you have the ability in your own flesh to do what God asks, he says in the next verse, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Listen, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But we look back and we say, "Ah, but it was God. It was God who saved me. It was God who wrought the work in my heart so that I would believe. So that I would call out." Every person who genuinely in their heart calls out to Christ has already been born again. Because they would never see had not God regenerated the heart. All glory goes to him. But listen, if you're here today and you're not born again, I plead with you, believe. Believe on Christ. Well, last, I'll just mention the last point, the last answer. What is the evidence of being born again? We could preach a sermon on this one, but I will just read verse 21. "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." The great evidence of salvation is a genuine love for Christ. A genuine love for the light, capital L. A genuine love for his word. I'm convinced that that is perhaps the greatest mark of true salvation. A delight in the book. When a person comes to Christ and they have a new heart, they delight in the law of God. They live on it. It's their joy, it's their pleasure, it's their new hobby. Where there's a lack of love for the book, there's a great concern. Because listen, the people who are born again come to the light. They rejoice in the light. They walk in the light. That's the greatest evidence of salvation. It's the greatest external proof of salvation. Well, I ask you this morning, are you born again? Not are you religious, not do you go to church, not have you been baptized, not are you a nice person, not do you give to the church. Are you born again? Do you love Christ? Has God worked in your heart in such a way that you hate sin and love righteousness? That's the question. And if not, I beg of you only one thing. Look to Christ and live. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. You are the Lord of all. You are the Creator, and you are our Redeemer. We have no other hope but you. Father, I pray earnestly that you would work in our hearts to produce in us that which only you can produce, a sense of our own sin and guilt before God, a sense of our utter dependence upon you, and Lord, the ability to look in faith toward Christ. Father, I pray that you would change us and make us into the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.